service. I want you to look at 1 Peter once again. We'll start there and have another text to consider this morning. And last time we were in this text together, we looked at that holiness word cloud. As we try to get our minds around what holy means, we associate words like separate and perfect and sinless, unique, consecrated, sanctified, clean, sacred, pure, distinct, unblemished. And this is important to really expand our thinking, to open our eyes, to refresh our hearts with what the biblical perspective of holiness is, because it's so different from our fleshly perspective, isn't it? And it's so different from our culture's perspective of holiness. If our flesh and our culture were to make a word cloud about what is associated with holiness, you'd probably see very different terms than what's behind me. Maybe we think about things like restrictive or dull or narrow or judgmental or difficult or uncomfortable. Those are things that our flesh associates, our culture wants us to associate, or things like distant or unattainable. Those are words that might come to mind when you think about holiness and God's call on believers consecrated to a life of holiness. And yet, we want a biblical picture. We want an accurate, truthful picture of what God's holiness is and what He wants it to look like in our lives. So since it's been a couple weeks since we've been in this text, remember that verse 13 opens with this word wherefore that reminds us of all the blessings of verses 1 through 12, where verse 2 tells us that God the Father has foreknown believers. Verse 1, He has elected believers. Verse 2, the Holy Spirit has sanctified believers. Jesus, God the Son, has sprinkled believers with His blood at salvation. He has risen from the dead to give us a living hope, verse 3, and we have that confidence as we look back to Jesus' death on the cross, His resurrection, as we look up to the inheritance, verse 4, that He is preparing for believers, and as we look forward, verse 7, to that glorious appearing of Jesus Christ is coming for us. These things cause us to be filled with faith and with hope. Wherefore, verse 13, we gird up the loins of our mind with sober thinking. We prepare mentally for the weighty commands, the weighty expectations that God has for people whom He has blessed in such a way. And so we hope to the end, verse 13, for the revelation reality of Jesus' future coming. Verse 14, we reject the mold of earth's normality, not fashioning ourselves according to the way we used to live before we were saved, according to the way that people around us live who are unsaved. And we look instead to God's holiness as our new spirituality. Verse 15 and 16, would you quote or read these verses along with me, starting in verse 15. But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. These are verses we're focusing on this year. Hope you're committing those to memory, bringing them to mind often. And these are verses that look back to God's command, specifically in the book of Leviticus, chapters 11 through 20. We see that similar command repeated of a call to holiness for God's people based on and in keeping with the level of holiness that can be observed in our Maker, the Creator God. And so we had to ask that question. Before we get to the question, what does God's holiness look like? We could state that commitment in these terms. Until Jesus comes back, verse 13, I'll grow less like the old me, verse 14, and more like my holy God, verses 15 and 16. Until Jesus comes back, I'll grow less like the old me and more like my holy God. So now that question, what does God's holiness look like? And we looked at Psalm 99, where God's holiness is referred to multiple times. And in that text, I encourage you to review that sometime, maybe if you're rusty or missed that message. We saw these three elements, that part of God's holiness is that He is distinct from the world. And Psalm 99 talks about Him as set apart, high above. any earthly corruption or association that would threaten that holiness. Another part of God's holiness is that He is discerning against sin, intensely discerning between good and evil. God loves justice or judgment, Psalm 99. And the other part of God's holiness is that despite His separation from the earth and His discerning against sin, that yet in His grace He is desiring of communion with those who will be cleansed, with those who will follow His path to fellowship with Him, His path to a restored, a renewed, a reborn relationship with those whom He calls to be holy as He is holy. So that title once again for this series, mini-series within our 1 Peter series, is Consecrated to a Life of Holiness. This is part three of that. We started here in 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. We went to Psalm 99 to see what that holiness looks like. And now to see on a personal level how this impacts us as we adopt this life-changing commitment. By the way, I hope you're interested in this life-changing commitments. Do you already have enough commitments? Think about the commitments you have. Some of those commitments you're reminded about in your mailbox. Hey, remember this commitment. Some of your commitments you have to be reminded of by a family member. Or you have to be reminded of some commitments by your employer. Or maybe the old Uncle Sam is reminding you during this tax season that you have some commitments that we need to be reminded of. But there's one commitment that overrides all the others. And I hope you don't have enough commitments already. I hope this will be your primary commitment. Until Jesus comes back, I'll grow less like the old me and more like my holy God. So showing what that looks like a little bit on a personal level, really just introducing that and applying it to the believer's life, I invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll go laterally to another New Testament text, this one by the Apostle Paul, and he'll give a parallel description of that call to holiness, parallel with 1 Peter 1, building upon those principles of Psalm 99. And it'll just be helpful as we pause here at this point in chapter 1, because this holiness, this call to holiness, is so foundational for the believer's walk, for growth and sanctification, and for everything yet to come in the book of 1 Peter. So that's why we pause and expand here during this four-week revived focus, just to be impacted by this call to holiness, to consider what it means and to start to embrace it, adopt it as a framework by which we make decisions and determine our values and behaviors in every area of life moving forward. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'll start reading in verse 14, but I want to have you look at a couple of lines to notice as we seek to understand this paragraph in Paul's writing. Verse 16 says, "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" And there's this idea of God's holiness. He is distinct, set apart. He is discerning against sin. He desires communion, but it can't take place with idols. "For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said." That's the phrase I want you to notice. "As God hath said." And then in the middle of verse 17, "saith the Lord." And then at the end of verse 18, "saith the Lord Almighty." Paul is going to invoke this divine authority three times in connection with this commitment to which he calls Christians. So this is something that God says, what I'm about to share with you, what Paul is sharing with his readers. And so look at verse 1 of chapter 7, where he's going to say, "Having these promises, is dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit." And look at these next two words, "perfecting holiness," bringing to maturity a personal holiness, formulating the completion of God's work in our life toward that standard of holiness in the fear of God. So working toward this mature, perfect, complete holiness, with those things in mind about the quotations of God's word that Paul is going to bring to bear Let's look back, starting in verse 14, and just read that paragraph. 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Pause again just to notice that Paul is addressing believers and talking to them about this need for a separation, for a distinction, for a discerning. To avoid close fellowship, close relationships with someone who is not a believer. For what fellowship hath darkness, or hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? And what agreement is there between Satan and God and Jesus? And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, an unbeliever? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? You can read the Old Testament, and particularly the books of Exodus and Leviticus, and see how serious God is about what was allowed in the Old Testament tabernacle, in the temple. Only certain things were allowed, and each of those things had to be sanctified, consecrated, sprinkled with blood, arranged in such a way. Anyone going in had to meet certain qualifications and had to be ritually and ceremonially pure. There would never, even you couldn't imagine, an idol being allowed on the temple grounds. And so that's kind of the picture that Paul is giving when he says, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? But then he brings it to bear on a personal level for the Corinthian believers. For you are the temple of the living God. We've thought about this description before. You know, if you're a believer, that the Bible describes you as the temple of the living God, that the Holy Spirit dwells in you, that as a church, God dwells in this body of believers corporately. And there are two words for temple that are used often in the New Testament. One is a more generic term that would refer to the temple grounds, the temple itself. So when it talks about Peter going and preaching at the temple, it uses that more generic word. And there's a narrower word that has to do with the holy place of the temple proper, the more sanctified, reserved, the holy place. And that is the word that's used here in 2 Corinthians to describe the believer. You are the temple. This is a holiness term that is set apart, the temple of the living God. And then here's that formal citation of a quote, "as God hath said." And so we ask the question, where does God say this? Because what follows in the end of verse 16, 17, and 18, Paul says, he is saying what God has already said to his people. And so as you see those formal citation formula, as you read God's word, it's good to look to your margin and see if you have a cross-reference, or to get out a study Bible or other study tools that will direct you to the context and the content of those quotes that the New Testament writer is referring to. And in this case, often you'll find a reference, and you'll go and read that reference and find what is being quoted. In this case, the answer is 5 to 7 verses, Leviticus 26, Exodus 29, Ezekiel 37, Isaiah 52, Ezekiel 20, 2 Samuel 7, Isaiah 43, 6. If you have a study Bible, you're likely seeing some or most or all of those references in your margins. And as we walk down through these next couple verses, if you have some space in those margins, maybe you don't have those cross-references, it would be good to pen some of these in parallel with the lines that Paul is quoting. But the reason that I want to point that out is because we are caused to appreciate the fact that what Paul is sharing with us is not his own opinion, is not a novel concept, is not something he's cherry-picking from some obscure text in the Old Testament, but rather this is a principle that permeates God's word in relation to his expectation for his people. All right, so if you want to have your ears open to a principle that permeates God's word in terms of God's expectation for his people, then we can pay close attention to what Paul is about to say when he says, "As God hath said, I will dwell in them." Verse 16. and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The first text we could look to, and this verse will be on the screen. I invite you, as these words are on the screen, to keep your Bible open to 2 Corinthians 6 so that you can look at the line as it's quoted in the New Testament, and as you look up here behind me, can compare it to what those Old Testament writers said. This is Leviticus 26, 11 and 12. God says, I will set my tabernacle, that is my dwelling, among you. And I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And you can see clearly as you compare that with the end of verse 16, that this is the call to holiness. And what's the context of Leviticus 26? God has set apart Israel as his chosen people, brought them out of Egypt. And he's telling them as they go into Canaan to stay distinct, to stay separate. And for many chapters preceding these verses, God has given these rules and guidelines and ceremonial boundaries and ritual principles that have to make them different from everyone around them and to keep them clean and to keep them pure and to make them separate and distinct. And then this promise, I will set my dwelling, my tabernacle among you, and will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. In the context of the Mosaic covenant, we could look at Exodus 29 and verse 45, very close parallel. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And then a restoration prophecy from Ezekiel 37 and verse 27. My tabernacle, or again, my dwelling also shall be with them. And this is now is in the plural, referring maybe not just to national Israel. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Ezekiel writes after this distinct people has lost some of that distinction and scattered. But he gives the prophecy that God is going to do a work in future times of bringing his people together and dwelling among them and walking among them and being their God and being served by them as his people. And God has a plan yet for Israel in the future. But in this age, this is his desire for the church. That you and that I, which we trust Christ as Savior, receive forgiveness of our sins, that we would live a life of holiness, that we would be consecrated as his people, him walking among us and being our God. Verse 17, wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And looking at that line and comparing it, you can look at Isaiah 52 and verse 11. Depart ye, go out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go ye out of the midst of her. This is another restoration prophecy context where Isaiah is saying to God's people have been scattered, God's people have been judged, and more judgment was coming, but to see the restoration come out from among the world, be separate, touch no unclean thing. And then the promise at the end of verse 17, and I will receive you. Next to that blessed promise, which you could read over pretty quickly, but that is actually a very profound truth to really start to consider and to process, that God promises to be with the person who conforms to this consecrated call to holiness, and I will be with you. We could look at another restoration prophecy, and you could pen next to that phrase Ezekiel 20:34, where God promises this, that I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm. This is God from of old talking about bringing people from the midst of the heathen nations that would be distinct to himself. That is the church, at least in one sense, at least in a preliminary fulfillment of this prophecy. Again, God still has a plan for Israel, but God is bringing from the nations, gathering and receiving to himself people called by his name, who submit to his call to salvation, who accept his offer of the free gift of eternal life, and then have as their call this consecration to holiness. Verse 18, I will be a father to you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. It's Very interesting here that he's quoting 2 Samuel 7:14, which the context, does anyone happen to know, you can think about that a second. What is the context of this verse you see? I will be his father and he shall be my son. This is something you studied recently or you're especially astute Bible student. You know that that context is actually part of the Davidic covenant. This is God speaking to David and talking about how kings would continue from his line and promising that those in David's line in fulfillment of this Davidic covenant, that God would be their father, that those who function in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant would be his son. So it's very interesting that Paul is now bringing this to bear on the church, the Mosaic covenant and these restoration prophecies, and now the Davidic covenant are finding fruition, at least in some level, on the 21st century gathering of Thompson Row Baptist Church, to whom these promises extend, in whom some of these prophecies start to see fulfillment. And though 2 Samuel 7:14 is masculine, as God is making these promises to a king and those who would continue in his continually kingly line, not to leave the ladies out. We could also see here perhaps a reference to Isaiah 43:6, another restoration prophecy, where Isaiah, God through Isaiah says, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth." And then again, this phrase, "saith the Lord Almighty." Okay, I hope that doesn't seem dry and dusty as we go back and forth between the New Testament and the Old, but rather, again, these principles that permeate the Old Testament, these covenants, these promises, these calls of God, that Paul is now conflating into just a couple of verses altogether to say, this is what God wants from you, New Testament believer. These commands and these promises are for you. This is the commitment for you to embrace, a weighty and life-changing commitment, but one that is glorious, one that is timeless, one that is profound and impactful. And so as we consider God's holiness, he's distinct from the world, he is discerning against sin, he is desiring a fellowship, notice how this second Corinthians text brings that to bear on the individual believer. Okay, number one, we're going to see that God calls you to be distinct. That's verse 17. "Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate." That is a call from God, who is distinct from anything corrupt in the world, calling those who are his followers to be distinct and separate from anything that is corrupt in the world. If God is far above the earth, if he is not in fellowship with any of the corruption of sin that we live in our culture, so God is separate. If you want to fellowship with him, you must also be separate. And so he says, come out from among them. And we recall as Peter opens the book of 1 Peter, do you remember how he refers to his readers? As strangers. And we see that term pilgrim or exile or foreigner a couple of times there in that book to help us to remember that before you were saved, you fit in here and you were a stranger there. But now that you're saved, if you've trusted Christ as Savior, you ought to fit in there and look like a stranger here. We come out from among them and we're separate. You need to be distinct. You, secondly, need to be discerning. If you're going to fellowship with God, if you're going to grow in holiness and answer his call to that consecration and obey the commands of 2 Corinthians and of 1 Peter 1, you need to be discerning against sin. Verse 17 continues, "Wherefore come out from among them, be separate." Look at this next phrase, "saith the Lord, touch not the unclean thing." Touch not the unclean thing. Remember the context. If you read the book of Leviticus, and if you're following our weekly Bible reading plan that some of us have adopted as a church, you have read, you have kind of waded through some of those thicker chapters of the book of Leviticus, and wondered, maybe you scratched your head about all the things that it said to not to touch. And if someone touches this, they're unclean. And if someone touches that, then there's a 7-day period that they can't go near the temple. If someone touches that, they need to wash their clothes. And all of these unclean things, some of them sinful, some of them just ceremonially unclean, some of them having to do with hygiene and just good health. And so what does it mean for the New Testament reader when God tells you and I, touch not the unclean thing? It's not talking about physical diseases. It's not talking about the dead animals that were part of daily life in the culture and society that those Old Testament Israels lived in. He's talking about the spiritual uncleanliness that surrounds us and saturates our culture. If you're a believer, don't touch it. You can drive down the highway and be confronted with things that are unclean. You turn on the radio, you turn on the TV, you start scrolling the internet, very quickly you'll be confronted with things that are unclean. You join in the discussion of your coworkers in the break room. Very quickly, things that will come up are unclean. And even in the privacy of your own home, and the recesses of your own heart, the saturating presence of sin in our culture threatens and closes in and is all around us. And the call on believers is touch not the unclean thing. We, like our holy God, must learn to be intensely discerning against sin. Committed not to allow the unclean things around us to cause us to be unclean and thus unfit for fellowship with God. God calls you to be distinct. God calls you to be discerning. But we can't stop there. I appreciate so much Brother Herbster's message on Tuesday night of Revive as he treated these verses, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, that we've spent this few-week focus in. Thankful for that emphasis. If you missed it, I hope you'll go back and listen, because some of this is in there, this idea that it can't stop with just being separate from the world and not touching unclean things, because really that's about as far as the Pharisees went. It's possible to fulfill steps 1 and 2, at least at an external level, and still not be in fellowship with God and still not be a holy person, because separation from the world and discernment against sin are both somewhat the negative sense. And they're both really things that we can, to an extent, accomplish in our own efforts and could feel good about ourselves because we think other believers maybe are touching things that are unclean, but we don't touch that. Maybe believers that seem not to be separated from the world in this area, but at least I'm more separate in that area. And quickly we can be filled with pride, which kills holiness. I'm loosely quoting Brother Herbster here. Pride kills holiness, but humility is the soil from which holiness grows. And so if you only get parts 1 and 2, then holiness is a duty. Holiness is a sacrifice. Holiness is some of those negative word cloud associations of narrow or boring or restrictive or proud or judgmental. And so I'm so thankful for number 3. The third element of God's holiness that we saw in Psalm 99 that comes forward here in 2 Corinthians 6 is that God wants you to be desiring of communion with Him. Separate, distinct from the world, discerning against sin, touch not the unclean thing, but also desiring of fellowship with God. Look at the end of verse 17. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And will be a father to you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters. There's this promise of intimate, close, unhindered, acceptable, familial communion that God enjoys with the believer who pursues these three elements of holiness. They're distinct from the world. Come out from among them. Be separate. They're discerning against sin. Touch not the unclean thing, but it doesn't stop there. I will receive you. I will be your father. You will be my son. You will be my daughter. We will enjoy communion. That's God's desire. That's why he created us. Sin messes that up. It breaks that connection, and salvation, redemption, and sanctification, and this call to holiness are all about bringing that back into restoration so that we can fellowship closely with God. Don't you want to fellowship closely with God? If you don't desire that, if I say, don't you want to fellowship closely with God? And your reaction is, oh, I don't know. I hope that you'll pray that God will give you a heart that desires him, a heart that will seek the Lord while he may be found, a heart that will draw near to God. He promises as we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. And if that is your heart, if you say, yes, I want to be closer to God, I want to enjoy closer fellowship with him, then this is the path that he gives us. Be distinct from the world. Be discerning against sin. Be desiring of communion with him. Once again, if the world is sinful and the world is corrupt and God is distinct from that, we can't fellowship with him if we're immersed here. If God is perfect and pure and discerning against sin, and we are dabbling with sin, engaging in sin, flirting with sin, being entertained by sin, we want to experience close fellowship with an intensely discerning God. But if we're willing to sacrifice all of this for the sake of this, if we'll leave this behind in order to experience more of that, if we will sever those earthly relationships with sinful practices and behaviors and just the earthly pursuit of building an earthly kingdom and finding comfort and ease and luxury and wealth and popularity and acclaim here in this realm, if we'll cut that off, doesn't mean that we don't continue to work hard. Doesn't mean that we don't provide for our family. Doesn't mean that we don't culture those relationships. Doesn't mean we're not reaching out to our lost friends and coworkers. All of those are important parts of the holy walk. But we do so in a place that's in a way, in a manner that's distinct from the world, and that is discerning against sin, and is not an end in itself, but is rather a conformity by which we draw close to God and seek and desire communion with him. Having therefore these promises, chapter 7 and verse 1, which really, though you see that big number 7 in your Bible, is the concluding thought of this last paragraph of chapter 6. Having therefore these promises, what promises? What promises? It's in verse 17 and 18, that God will receive you, that you will be his son, that you will be his daughter, that you will enjoy that close, familiar connection relationship. Having these promises, and those are really great promises. Dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. That means as the Lord works in your heart this morning, you identify those areas of your life that a distinctly separate and intensely discerning God would say that is filthiness of the flesh. Things that we do that we shouldn't. Places we go that we ought not. Things we indulge in that are corrupt by sin's influence. Those unclean filthiness of the flesh, filthiness of the spirit. Things that we value that we shouldn't. Things that we think about that we shouldn't. Things that we are, our emotions are tied to that are in an earthly realm. And so that our hope fluctuates along with our earthly success rather than being a living hope that's anchored in Christ's past resurrection and his future return. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness. That's where I just commit to grow. It doesn't mean I'm going to, if I do everything just right this morning and pray a moving prayer at the response to, at the conclusion of this morning service, that I'll wake up tomorrow with a halo. It's not going to happen. But I commit to grow. I am perfecting. That's an ongoing habit of growing until Jesus comes back, less like the old me, less like the world around me, and more like my holy God. In the context of this, it's so important that we work through those things. And even as we come to 1 Peter chapter 1 and we read verses 15 and 16, "Be ye holy, saith the Lord, as I am holy." The context is so important. I like how in verse 1 here of chapter 7, he says, "Having therefore these promises." It's not just suddenly this command out of the blue with no context. Hey, cleanse yourself from all filthiness and perfect holiness in the fear of God. That's a really weighty command. Even with the context it is, but without the context, it's a daunting religious conformity that's void of relationship. We can't start with the commands. Did you hear about the guy who stole a Bible from the hotel room? You know how appreciate how the Gideons leave Bibles in the whole hotel rooms. I think it was a guy's testimony. He said he got saved by reading a Bible that he had stole from one of those hotel rooms. He said he started reading Genesis in his hotel room, and it was so interesting, he took the Bible with him. Well, soon after, he got in the book of Exodus, and chapter 20 said, "Thou shalt not steal." And he said, "Huh, maybe they should have put that line a little closer to the starting." No, but there's a reason we don't open our Bibles. Genesis 1:1, "Thou shalt not," no. God starts with the context. God starts with the story. God starts with telling us who He is, who we are, where we come from, how great He is, how fellowship is broken and how restoration is possible, how He loves us, how He is good and just and powerful and holy. And then in that context, having these promises, dearly beloved, then we have the commands. It's built on that accordingly. So when you share the gospel with someone, you don't start with, "Hey, you know, by the way, these habits you're engaged in are really bad for you. The Bible says not to do this. You need to be saved." You can't start with the rules. I start with the context of God's love, of the human good need for forgiveness. We don't affirm a sinful lifestyle. We don't enable a sinful lifestyle, but neither do we expect an unsaved person to follow all the Bible's rules devoid of the context. When we parent our children, it can't be just rules separated from relationship, or else it'll be a hated structural system. And so that love, really seeing what God has done, we could illustrate it this way. Rather than giving us a zillion rules, God provides us a framework by which we can make decisions that will enable us to fellowship with Him, make us more like Him. Okay, so imagine, I know there can be... this illustration is about a foster child, and just picture it in the idyllic, like Hallmark movie version, okay? A foster child who comes from a home where there's need and neglect and no love, maybe abuse. And so a couple picks up this child, and picture this. Without saying a word, they drive her to their home, park in the driveway, turn off the car, and they say this: "Here are the rules. You must live like we live. You must love what we love. You must hate what we hate. You must be like us." Putting yourself in that position of that child, that maybe you could see why there's a reason behind that, but it's not something that your heart desires to do. Okay, picture the scenario a second way. A couple picks up this child who's been neglected, hasn't been loved, hasn't had her needs cared for. But now this couple on the way home learns about this child, gets to know her, appreciates what she has been through. When they hear some of that and gain some sensitivities to her, they're sensitive to the fact that she feels like an outsider, that maybe she doesn't belong. They gain an appreciation for that. They express their joy in choosing her. They bring her into their home. She gets a tour of this grand mansion. Mansion tour ends in what will be her very own bedroom, filled with all these lavish gifts. "All of this is yours now," they tell her. And after she's had a chance to absorb some of this and to process this new way of life and to see the sacrifices that this couple has made to make all of this possible, now they present her with two documents. The first document, they explain, much to her joy, that they have chosen officially to adopt her. In the second document, they gladly explain that they have made her their official heir, that someday she will inherit immense wealth. And now, having shown their love and demonstrated their great kindness, having lavished unspeakable blessings on her and understood her past, now speaking to her as her father and mother, they tell her, prepare your mind. Have a seat. Take a deep breath. We want you to learn this love and kindness. We want you to know this life of hope. And so you must live like we live. You must love what we love and hate what we hate. You must be like us. And those same commands have such a different meaning when coupled with the context of a built relationship and appreciation of great blessings. And that's why 1 Peter opens, instead of opening with verses 15 and 16, you shall be holy as I am holy, which is a just and a lofty command. A worthy command. Instead, it starts with, blessed be God, verse 3, who has given us all of these things. And verse after verse, unpacking those blessings. That's why 2 Corinthians 7 opens with these words, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us do these things to perfect holiness. And so now with that girl in the hypothetical situation, we say, thank you. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your sacrifice on our behalf. Thank you for all of these blessings. Thank you for making this possible. Thank you for your unspeakable gift. And it's going to be hard because the life that you have called me to is so different from what I've come from and so different from where the training, the thinking that has been trained into me by patterns of selfishness and worldliness and untruthfulness. But I want to be like you. And in gratitude and appreciation, and as this relationship is nurtured, I will be like you. I will learn to love what you love, to hate what you hate, and to be like you. Now, we've spent 4 weeks here talking about this call to holiness that the believer experiences, and probably still this morning there are some big question marks. If you're really trying to say, okay, yes, I'll take this call. I want to obey God's command to be holy. I want to fellowship with Him. I'm willing to be distinct from the world. I want to be discerning against sin. I'm willing to fellowship with God. What does it look like? What do I do? Well, what does that mean when I wake up tomorrow? And in the remainder of the book, if you can be patient, we'll see what that looks like. And Peter will lay that out in the remainder of chapter 1 through chapter 5 and see how a person living in an impure culture, even being mocked and ostracized as a believer, can be holy for God. But you're not dependent on that 1 hour every Sunday morning to see what that looks like. I hope that you will embrace and adopt this commitment, this call to holiness, this consecration as your personal commission, that you'll make this a serious matter of prayer. That part of your daily prayer, if it's not already, would be, God, impress me with your holiness. Help me to see what it's like as I read your word. Help me to desire it for myself. Teach me, Lord, to cleanse myself from all unfilthiness of the flesh and the spirit. Teach me, Lord, what it looks like to come out from among them and to be separate. Teach me, Lord, what is unclean, and give me the resolve, the integrity, the character, the righteousness not to touch it. Lord, as I look to the grace, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 talks about looking to the grace that is ours in the future coming of Jesus Christ. Lord, I want to begin to implement this framework on my values, on my decisions, and on my pursuit of God. So we don't get a manual that says what movie ratings you can watch, what music genres you can watch, how long your hair ought to be. Instead, we get a framework through which we filter all of our decisions and values. Will this help me be distinct from the world? Can I do this and yet be discerning from sin? Will this nurture and cultivate a communion with God? And as we consider those biblical principles in our decision making, God will help us to be holiness. And We get to learn to see that holiness is not an unfortunate duty. Oh boy, don't make me be holy. Oh boy, this is just such a big call. No, rather, it's a blessed and joyful and fulfilling journey of becoming like God, of growing free from the entangling, deceptive corruption of sin, and of enjoying pure, intimate, familial fellowship with our God. So would you make this commitment this morning? Until Jesus comes back, I'll grow less like the old me and more like the holy God. If you're willing, I invite you to say that along with me as we close this morning. Until Jesus comes back, I'll grow less like the old me and more like the holy God. It's God's call to every believer to be consecrated to a life of